Well, Philippians chapter 3. The question this morning is this: who are true worshipers? Who are true worshipers? Pretty easy question, it seems like, maybe for a Christian to answer. We'll see. That's the question that Paul is going to answer in Philippians chapter 3. We were in Philippians last week. You remember the Apostle Paul was encouraging the Philippian church to stand firm, to strive together, and to suffer together. And those are indications of a healthy church. We're willing to do those things. Well, the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians not only gave them such encouragement, but he also gives them warning, as we're going to see in a moment, because there were some who were threatening the church. And in Paul giving the Philippian church warning about false teachers, he lays out for them really a threefold description of true worshipers of Christ. Who are true worshipers? We're going to see that in a little bit. The Apostle Paul was uniquely qualified to tell the Philippians who true worshipers were over against the false teachers who were giving a false understanding of worship. Why? Well, because the Apostle Paul himself was a man who went from a life of false worship to true worship. He went through a life of thinking that he was a true worshiper, fully convinced that he was a true worshiper until that fateful day on the road to Damascus where he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ever since Paul's dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, his life had been one of teaching and preaching and defending and contending for the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. Salvation comes to those who renounce all self-righteousness and self-effort and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. And so that's you this morning, right? I mean, you've come to the place where you recognize human accomplishments are nothing. They're less than nothing to Paul. In fact, he said they're offensive. He says they're like rubbish because they serve to keep him and men from true salvation because they have an overconfidence in their own ability. All of Paul's suffering and all of his labors were spent for the furtherance of that message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so this was not just intellectual for Paul, it was personal. He had been an all-star of the Jewish faith, remember? He was the epitome of a faithful Jew following the legalistic demands to the letter. And so look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says this to those who might think that they may earn salvation or deserve salvation. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as a righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, if anybody thinks they can earn salvation through their own works, it's me. I mean, if anybody's qualified, I'm qualified. That's what he's saying. And what is he implying? Nobody's qualified, and if anybody were, it would be me. But I'm not. Well, he pursued righteousness through the law with zeal and passion his entire life. Until one day, remember, with murderous intent and Christians in his crosshairs on that road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was probably walking at the time. Even though you see pictures of him, like, you know, on a horse or something, he's probably walking. Regardless, Jesus did knock him off his high horse. Paul was humbled, immediately understanding that all of his worship was false worship. Immediately understanding that these were misguided attempts to attain righteousness through the Judaistic system. Immediately understood that he could not earn righteousness through the law. And so Saul was converted. Now an apostle is one chosen by Christ who walked with him during 3 years of his earthly ministry and witnessed his resurrection. Those are the requirements of an apostle. And Paul was none of these things. But Paul would earn his apostolic credentials. How? Well, because in the book of Galatians, he recounts the fact that he went away to Arabia and he had an audience with Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul did earn his apostolic credentials eventually, and he would become an apostle of the highest order. Not only would he, we say this, he earned his apostolic credentials, but the entire flow of his or history of his role as apostle finds himself defending himself because many were questioning his apostleship. Nevertheless, Paul was an apostle of the highest order. And so he who had spent so much time trying to pursue righteousness via the law, even to seek to please God by persecuting the church, has been fully transformed. Paul was fully devoted to the work-based system through human achievement. Yet Jesus Christ himself divested Paul of any such notion that salvation could come by means other than grace through faith in Christ alone. And now, why is this helpful for us as Christians? Because you want to know what your salvation is all about. You ought to understand the doctrines of salvation, but you also ought to be reminded that you came through faith and you stay by faith. You don't come through faith and then remain via works, which is Paul's message to the Galatians. And so self-righteous Saul, utterly broken by the gospel of grace, and that should be your story and my story as well. He was remade as the chief champion of salvation by grace. And so Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the persecuted, and he would endure all things to preach the gospel of grace. And so here in the book of Philippians, once again, he's defending the gospel of grace, as we're going to see. Well, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Further, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he tells young Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And so understand that Paul, being converted, was not hanging on to anything from his former life. There was no vestige of the obedience or the observance of the law that he was hanging on to. He says, "I was a blasphemer." He was not saying, "I was pretty good. As far as Jews go, I think God smiled upon my efforts." Not at all. "I was a blasphemer. I'm the chief of sinners." And he counts all of those things as dung. He knew the power of the gospel intimately. And Paul gave his life to knowing it better. We can understand then why Paul, of all people, could not tolerate any attack against the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, you and I should have the same zeal for the gospel, the true biblical gospel. Paul knew that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone was God's gospel, predicted in the scriptures, accomplished by Christ, verified through the resurrection, and now responsible for his own personal transformation. And so he would protect it with his life, ensuring that no threat to the genuine gospel would succeed. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, what does he say? "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." And then he repeats it for emphasis. And so as an apostle with a faithful pastor's heart, we talked about that last week, Paul, that wonderful balance between authority and tenderness. He was always on the alert for threats against the churches under his charge. And for that reason, having addressed the Philippians already, like we saw last week, really as a father, he now wants to talk to them about threats to the gospel. He talked to them already about internal issues of unity and love and humility and selflessness, but now he changes his tone. And so Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and this is our text for today. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And there we have a mandate for a preacher repeating himself. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because like him in his death, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And in there, it's clear from Paul's description and his ensuing argument that he here is warning the church against false teachers of a particular type. He says there in verse 2, "Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Clearly speaking of the Judaizers, those who would preach that you must add works to salvation. You must be circumcised. Well, Paul is not going to stand for this. Such men were an ever-present annoyance to Paul. Paul would go from town to town freeing people via the gospel of grace, and these people would just follow right along, taking those whom Paul had freed through the gospel of grace and seek to put them back into the prison of works. Well, Paul gives a harsh threefold rebuke of such teachers. And in doing so, he's going to contrast for us who are the true worshipers and who are false worshipers. And we're going to answer our question, who are true worshipers? And so look in verse 1 and 2, and let's begin to look at his description of these false teachers. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Well, who are the dogs? Why would he use that term, dogs? Are you a dog person? I'm a dog person. I'm a cat person, too. I just like animals. My wife was not a dog person until we got a dog. And now she has a little furry baby. She has adopted our dog. And she has now become a dog person. Before that, she was not a dog person. Are you a dog person? What do you do with your dog? You put little bows in your dog's hair? You pamper your dog? You talk to your dog like your dog's a little baby? Oh, look at you! And you hug the dog and you snuggle the dog just like his little child. And you get a little raincoat for your dog and little boots for your dog. And you get like family portraits with the dog. Some of you are laughing because I'm starting to hit the nail on the head, right? That's strange. That's weird, right? Isn't that strange that we take an animal and we bring it into our house and we treat it like a family member? By the way, there's biblical precedence for pets. Did you know that? There's biblical precedence for pets. Remember when Nathan came to David and confronted him over Bathsheba? And remember the analogy he used? He used the analogy of a man who had a lamb, and he treated the lamb just like it was his child, basically, right? And there you see this wonderful picture of like a man who has a pet lamb. So that's just extra for you, if you're wondering if there's any biblical precedence for having a pet. Yeah, I think there is. But there's a big difference between our conception of pets, dogs, and what was true in the first century. You understand that when Paul is using the word dogs, this is not talking about your poodle, your French poodle with bows in his hair. This is talking about the marauding scavengers who are often emaciated and really wreaking havoc on the farms as they're trying to eat the chickens and the small livestock and so on. Dogs was not a compliment at all. Paul knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, the word dogs as a pejorative was often used for Gentiles. What is Paul doing here? Paul is referring to Jewish men who were teaching a Jewish message of salvation through the Jewish law. And he's turning the tables on them and saying, you know what? I'm going to use a pejorative that they would use against the Gentiles because they accuse the Gentiles of not being genuine worshipers. They accuse the Gentiles of being pagans. They assume the Gentiles could never make it into the kingdom. And he's using that pejorative and he's applying it to them. Paul would not tolerate the assertion that these men who were preaching salvation through works were favored by God, that they were doers of the law and worthy of the kingdom. Any such suggestion flew in the face of salvation by grace through faith alone. They're not going to get away with this. And so Paul makes it clear, and remember who he's writing to, Philippians. These are Gentiles. It's a Gentile church. And so Paul is turning the tables, speaking to Gentiles, telling the Gentiles that those Jewish teachers teaching salvation by works are the dogs. They remained outside the kingdom, barred from entering it, as long as they were trusting in their own righteousness. And so who are the real dogs? Those who preach works. Who are the true worshipers, as we're going to see? Well, in this case, the Philippian believers. Now look what else he says about these false teachers who are teaching works for salvation. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Mutilate the flesh. Well, what is this? Well, it's a reference to circumcision. Circumcision was the identifier of the Jewish male. I mean, this was the sign of the covenant. And this was our connection to the patriarchs, the right given to Abraham by God himself. This is the mark of spiritual ancestry. We are the people of God. And my son is carrying on the lineage. To be circumcised was to identify a faithful Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. to partake in the Mosaic covenant, to be found acceptable to the people of Israel, worthy to partake in Jewish worship. So important was this practice that the idea of the term circumcision just became shorthand for Jew. Uncircumcision became a pejorative, a shorthand for a non-Jew. What is Paul doing in our passage? Well, he's contending against men who are claiming that Christianity, they believe just being a sect of Judaism, if you're going to worship the God of the Jews, you must be circumcised. Whether you are coming through Christ or not, you must be circumcised. That's what they're teaching. And so what is Paul doing here? Paul is taking the symbol of Jewish identity and the symbol of covenant, and with biting sarcasm, he's stripping that practice of all spiritual significance. And he's just referring to it as what it is. Take all the spiritual significance out of it. Take all the idea of covenant. Take all the idea of spiritual lineage. And what do you have? Well, you just have the cutting of flesh. And he says the mutilation of the flesh. Which is only fitting that he would do so, because these Jews had long ago abandoned God's intended purpose for the rite. So in actuality, for them, it was just the mutilation of the flesh. In Romans chapter 2, verse 25, Paul makes the point that physical circumcision means nothing apart from obedience. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Those who obey through the heart is what he's saying. Those who genuinely worship and genuinely obey, whether they're circumcised or not, that's neither here nor there. They're going to condemn you who are circumcised but aren't keeping the law. Your works mean nothing. Your rituals mean nothing if your heart isn't right. He continues, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And now we begin to get some clues as to who true worshipers are. What? Those who worship according to the Spirit and the heart, and not solely by the letter. Genuine spirituality comes by the Spirit of God. And so Paul labored to help the Philippians understand this. Jewish identity and faithfulness to tradition could never be a replacement to true spirituality. The evidence that one is a child of God is not to be found in faithfulness to tradition or in ancestral lineage or in any external factor. Without faith in Christ and the genuine spiritual transformation which comes by God's grace, men are lost. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? We are Gentiles, okay? And so this idea of trusting in circumcision isn't really a problem for us. But it is a problem insofar as we are trusting in something other than Christ. It becomes a problem, perhaps, as we have multi-generational church, where we have children being raised up in church and so on, because they then could become come to a place where they're trusting in their church attendance or the fact that their family's in church or whatever it may be. They need to realize that they themselves, on a personal level, need spiritual transformation. So who are the true circumcision? Or who are the true worshipers? Well, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, for we are the circumcision. Now, that's remarkable. Why? Because of the second word. For we are the circumcision. Well, who's the we there? Paul and whom? Paul and the Philippians. Why is that remarkable? Well, because the Philippians are Gentiles and Paul is a Jew. And so he's saying collectively, it's not a matter of outward circumcision. The Philippians wouldn't have been circumcised. So what unified Paul and the Philippians? We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And there you have it. That's what a true worshiper is. Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Is that true of you this morning? Are you one who worships God? Are you one who worships by the Spirit of God? And I've said this in the past, and I think we need to be reminded that worship does not simply take place on Sunday morning at 9:30 or at 11 a.m. Genuine Christians have a worship life. We are those who worship in spirit and truth. So what does your worship life look like? Where is it in your personal life? Where you're in the Word of God, learning about your Lord and being exposed as the Word of God penetrates your heart. Where is that happening in your life? Where are you praising Him? Where are you depending on Him in prayer? How's your worship life? The true circumcision or true worshipers are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And so what does he say? Worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ. Now, worship by the Spirit of God. Why is this essential? Well, what's man's chief problem? I mean, unsaved man. What's unsaved man's chief problem? Well, he's spiritually dead. Adam sinned in the garden, and he plunged all of mankind into spiritual death. Not immediate physical death for Adam, but a spiritual one. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 indicates that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread on all men because all sinned. In other words, you're spiritually dead prior to salvation. I'm spiritually dead. All of mankind spiritually dead. Unable to worship God, not reconciled to God, at enmity with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's man's natural state. And so something has to happen to go from that natural state to become those who are worshiping God by spirit or in the spirit. Well, what about the law, you say? Well, wasn't the law given to those who were spiritually dead so that they could worship God? Didn't God give us this entire complicated system of sacrifice and law keeping and covenant and so on so that those who were spiritually dead could worship God and so that God would have the temple or the tabernacle erected and come dwell in the midst and say, oh, come worship me? Didn't that solve the problem? No. How do we know that? Well, because is the history of the Old Testament a history of God's people worshiping Him in spirit and truth and in sincerity for thousands of years? Is that the history of the Old Testament? No. Well, why not? If God had erected a system whereby those who were spiritually dead could come to Him and worship. Well, here's a little sampling. 2 Kings 17:14. But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not be like them. That doesn't sound like they are entering into true worship through the legal system, does it? Psalm 78, verse 10 says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26 says, nevertheless, they are disobedient. Were disobedient, rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn their back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Then you come to Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen as he's about to be martyred, and he gives that history of Israel and the rebellion. And of course, all of this climaxes with what? The Jews rejecting the very Son of God, the Messiah, whom they said they were waiting for, and crucifying Him. The legal system did not usher God's people into genuine, true spiritual worship. Why? Well, the problem wasn't with the law, as we're going to see in a moment. And so something different had to come. Something different had to come so that true worshipers could be created. Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. What was needed? This is, admittedly, this is more like a Bible study here, but that's a good thing. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Not outside of them, not the external pressure of the legal system, but I'm going to put my law actually inside of them. Well, how's that going to happen? We will see. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He says a new covenant is going to come, and it must, if my people are going to worship me in spirits. Their inability to keep the law necessitated a new covenant. The truth is, however, that legal system was never intended. Never intended. It was never capable of producing genuine spiritual worshipers. But not because the law itself was flawed. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. So what's the weak link? Well, it's man. The law is holy and righteous and good, but mankind is sinful and unable. What then is the answer? How can there be any true worshipers? The answer is not for God to change, and he can't. The answer is not for the law to change. It's a reflection of God's unchanging character. The answer is for sinful man to change, but sinful man can't change. Can a leopard change his spots? No. So the answer is then for man to be changed so that man can worship God in spirit and in truth. This is the promise of the new covenant. God will change man from the inside out so that he can become a true worshiper. Ezekiel 11, 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And what does it say next? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This morning, if you're a Christian, if you have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, what have you done? Well, you've renounced all self-effort. You've recognized there's nothing in you that's worthy. You are wholly incapable and unable. You recognize that you need to be changed in order to be a true worshiper, but you can't change yourself, and such change can only come through Christ. That's what you've recognized. And then, so then, what has God done? If you're a genuine believer this morning, you have been changed on the inside. New heart, new spirit, law of God written inside of you, and there should be wonderful evidence of that. It should overflow, right? You love the Word of God. You want to learn more about your Lord. You want to experience the power of His resurrection. You love God's people. You like being here. You're not falling asleep right now, right? You're a new person. The old has passed away. All things are new. That's who you are now. That's a product of what? The new covenant. You are a true worshiper. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God is within you. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's such a key verse. It's not as if God has said, oh, the law didn't work out, plan B, get rid of that. What he's saying is now you have the ability to actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which you could never do before. And you do it how? When you walk according to the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you're actually fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. You are doing what mankind could never, ever do. And you're doing it why? How? Because God has ushered you into the new covenant. And he's made you a true worshiper. And by the way, we do not walk in the Spirit and attempt to keep the righteous requirement of the law, thinking that if we do so, then we'll be accepted by God. That gets things all backwards. We are accepted by God through Christ, and for that reason, God has given his Holy Spirit. So now, under that banner or the protection of Christ's imputed righteousness, we have the ability to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law as we walk in the Spirit, and you will stumble and fail and sin and so on. Sometimes you'll do that with a pattern. Sometimes you'll develop even habits that you must repent of and so on. But all of that happens under the protection of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Nevertheless, you can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law as you walk in the Spirit. And that's new. That's part of the new covenant. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You can't do it by the law. You must recognize that. Why? So that you can come to the realization that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And so, we're not going to look at the passages, but if you look at John 14 and John 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see that Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit to those who believed in him. Why? Because he is the mediator of the new covenant. Believe in me and you receive the promise of the new covenant, my Spirit in you. John 4, verse 23, Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, that's you this morning if you're a believer. You've become a true worshiper. You're a true worshiper created by God through the new covenant because you place your faith in Christ, having renounced all self-effort. Through God's Holy Spirit, he's given us hearts with a brand new love for him, an innate desire to obey him, to worship him. He's enabled us to walk in obedience. And most importantly, he's reconciled us to himself. He's done all of this not in response to our works, but our faith. So how are you doing this morning? Is your life reflective of one of a true worshiper? I mean, the renewal and the transformation is dramatic that we're seeing in Scripture. So how is it reflected in your life? God's true worshipers are those men and women who have understood their own fleshly inability and the fact that it had made it impossible for them to worship God through the law. Because of man's fallen state, there can be no true worship apart from the Spirit. And so those who are genuine believers are those who understand this. Understand that the Spirit is received through faith and that their flesh is no help at all. Now back to Philippians chapter 3 and in conclusion. And this is intended to be a two-part message where we deal with all three of these characteristics. Oh, I don't know if we're going to do that or not, but let's look in the remainder of Philippians 3:3. Well, it says, look out for dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And what does it say next? And glory in Christ Jesus. How does one follow the other? You understand that you can only worship by the Spirit of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any boast that you have is only in Christ. I mean, you glory in him, you magnify him, you celebrate him, you live in him, you depend upon him. Your whole life is Christ's. As Paul says, for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so you glory in Christ. Why? Because you recognize it's by him that you become a true worshiper. And so your life has become all Christ. You worship by the Spirit of God and you glory in Christ. And what? You put no confidence in the flesh. And so I have to say again, true worshipers put no confidence in the flesh for salvation, and true worshipers put no confidence in the flesh for sanctification either. You have to employ your flesh. You have to work and you have to labor and you have to discipline and so on, but there's no confidence in the flesh. We know that those who get in by the Spirit continue by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And that's important for us to say because we are legalists at heart, constantly veering towards legalism. And it may not be for salvation, but for sanctification, thinking that now that we're in, we're going to obey by our flesh. Galatians 4 verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And Paul says to the Galatians, I'm afraid that I have labored over you in vain. That is, to the degree to which you are resorting back to works is the degree to which all the gospel has become ineffective in your life, right? So, true worshipers are those who worship God by the Spirit, who glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Be reminded, why do a group of Christians who are relatively mature need to hear this message? Well, we need to be reminded that we ought to be worshiping. We ought to have a vibrant worship life, and that worship is not contained to Sunday. And so you worship, that's what your very character is. God's transformed you from the inside. You have his Spirit, you have his law, you've been ushered into the new covenant, so worship. We also need to be reminded because we need to understand that Christ should be all in all to us. He is preeminent, and it's him and him alone that we glory. We also need this as believers because we need to be reminded that we cannot put any confidence in the flesh when it comes to our sanctification, fully dependent upon Christ and his means. And so I hope that that's a help to you this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you for Christ. Lord, we glory in your Son, recognizing that we are what we are because of Christ. Our entire life is wrapped up in him. He is our identity. We are immersed in him. Everything that we have spiritually is a product of Christ and your love for him. And so, Lord, we know that all the privileges due Christ have been granted us by virtue of our identification with him. And so, Lord, help us to glory in Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to worship you. Help us understand what it is to have times of personal worship for a life. We think about Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that in response to your mercies, we present our bodies to you, a living sacrifice. We pray that our entire lives would be lives of worship, so that others who see us could understand what a true worshiper is. And then, Lord, help us to put no confidence in the flesh, whether for salvation or in the process of our sanctification. Help us be reminded that, yes, labor, yes, discipline, mortifying the deeds of the flesh and all of this. But we understand that even all of that is done by your Holy Spirit ultimately. And so it's all a product of the new covenant, all a product of your Holy Spirit and your grace. So help us to glorify you. More and more, make us into true worshipers individually. And I pray that corporately as a church body, that this would be a place full of those who are the true circumcision, the true worshipers. Lord, we thank you for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.